For the next few weeks, I'm going to spend time in the book of Ephesians as it explains who the church is and what God's plans are for the church, what God's plans are for the universe, in fact, and the role that the church plays in that. We had an update from Joe this morning about needs for a building, and it's pretty remarkable if you kind of trace the history of this local fellowship, Christ the King, Boone, and you can go back about 20 years when certain people started gathering and we've seen God's hand provide for us along the way. And so you could say that, yeah, the church started about 20 years ago. But you'd also be faithful to say that the church started before there was time, in God's own mind, the purposes of his will and his plans. And so we'll look a little bit of what are his purposes and plans. And this morning, we'll just look at the first 14 verses of chapter 1 of Ephesians. This new society that God has created, the church, over which his son Christ is the head. It's the fullness of, that's the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And if you think about this church, this gathering in Ephesus that Paul was writing to, the ministry and the spreading of the gospel was so effective there that the silversmiths actually got together and started kind of a riot because their livelihoods were so threatened. They were creators of idols, and they were going out of business because of this people who were turning to the true and living God. So there was something going on in Ephesus. And the opening verses, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Anytime I read something like that, it makes me think of the movie Elf. You'll forgive me for just a moment. He talks about his kind of fictitious journey from the North Pole, and he walks through the sea of twirly, girly gumdrops and all these fantastical things, and then I cross the Lincoln Tunnel. And so it becomes very concrete and industrial, and there's a sense in which we think about what it means, our reality as saints, those who've been set apart according to the purpose of God, these heavenly realities that are true, and we live in North Carolina. We inhabit both. And that's how we live faithfully, recognizing our dual citizenship. We are citizens of a new and coming kingdom. And we reside here. This is where God has appointed for us these times, these seasons, this place, to be his church. So that's, first of all, what it means to be called out his church. And this opening section, verse 3 through 14, in my Bible, that's it right there. And that is one single complex sentence. That's a mouthful. And Paul is praising God for blessing us with every conceivable blessing. And you can look at this, and there's a pattern that's a lot like the Apostles' Creed. He talks about the Father electing, the Son redeeming, and the Spirit sealing. So a lot like, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Believe in the Son. And so we see that pattern here in Paul's thinking. But to understand this very complex sentence, let's break it down into a few parts here and go back to grammar and think about verbs and nouns and some pronouns. So first of all, a few verbs. You can't just stick with a verb. We're going to make it a few verb phrases just to consider this passage and to get a handle on what it is that Paul's saying about this new society that he has started, that God has started. God, the Father of our, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, there's the subject. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are some things he has done, verbs or actions or being, but here things he has done or is doing or will do, action. He has, verse 3, blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, chose us. Verse 5, predestined us for adoption to sonship. Verse 6, freely given us his grace. Verse 8, grace which he lavished upon us, made known to us his will and his purpose. Verses 9 and 10. He works all things in conformity with the counsel of his will. So here's a God who blesses, chooses, predestines, freely gives, lavishes, makes known own works all things. So that's just a little flavoring of the verbs in this section, okay? And what he's done, that results in praise. This doctrine, this reality, this truth, this teaching, it produces doxology in Paul, or praise, these words of praise, and then also some duty, as we'll see. Not in a militaristic sense, but compelled by love. And so the subject of these sentences is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source. He's the one who is doing all these things. But a few other important nouns to pay attention to: God's love, his will, his purpose, his plan, his glorious grace. So again, we're breaking out this complex sentence into some parts here. Now some prepositional phrases. You remember prepositions? You don't? Here's some examples. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. In love, he predestined us. For adoption, to himself as sons, in him we have redemption. I just want one more section of grammar things here. Some pronouns. Things like he, she, him, her, those kind of things. Verse 4, he chose us in him, who is Christ. So God put us and Christ together in his mind before there was even time. So this is a decision, a working of God, our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, in Christ, is key to understanding this new identity that we have. Now we're close. This new society, this church, it's those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're chosen to be holy and blameless. But are you, after those verbs and prepositional phrases and nouns, you're starting to feel some of how rich this thing is? You can't really distill it down and summarize it. That's why it takes verse 3 to 14 to say it all. It's too rich, all the things that Paul intends to communicate here. But he's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and unpacks this complex sentence. And we don't always talk that way. We probably don't write sentences that are that long. But Paul does. And it's good for us to get that kind of thinking and talking into our lives. That's a very biblical way of understanding who we are, who the Lord is, and what his purposes are. And his theme through all these verses is Christ Jesus, our Lord. He says Jesus or Christ 15 times in 14 verses. So that gives us some clue of who it is he's talking about, how God's fulfilling these plans. It's in Christ Jesus. And that's the key for us. How do we experience this life and get in on the purposes he intends for us? It's in Christ Jesus. And there's past blessing, there's present and future. In the past, he chose us in Christ Jesus. And so that idea of election, that's difficult. But we'll get it settled this morning. It's baffled believers for centuries. Just a couple of things to point out. This is not Paul's idea. This is not John Calvin's idea. This is divine revelation. This is what God says. And so it didn't start with them. And there's an incentive to holiness, not to boasting. It stimulates humility and holiness, not an excuse for sin. Just the fact that this was a work of God before the foundation of the world, even before there was time. And so he chose us. And then this present reality of our status, verses 5 through 8, we see this. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So we are adopted. And you can think about the situation of the world right now, and we see turmoil and increasing conflict and discord in so many different areas of the world, things that happened yesterday, and things that are in the news. And you could wonder, why would God go ahead, knowing what was going to happen, know the amount of pain and just frustration to things that would happen, why would he go ahead and continue his plan of creating the world, creating people in his image? And it's here. It's because God intended to adopt us to himself as sons. And for ladies in the room to hear that, that means for you as well, full rights as sons. So that's sons, let's say sons and daughters, but the idea being in Christ Jesus, who is a son, that's for you as well. So knowing that all would happen, he went ahead because he had this purpose that he was going to adopt us for the praise of his glorious grace. There's two things we'll look at in just a minute. But then we have this future blessing that we look forward to, verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Christ Jesus is the one through whom the universe exists, for whom the universe exists. And so he's working all things to show the glory of his son. And we'll see in this letter how in Christ Jesus he is dividing, he's breaking down this dividing wall, this partition within the church. This new society includes both Jews and Gentiles. You look at the people who followed Jesus, his 12 disciples, you've got a zealot as well as somebody who wants to overthrow the system, as well as a tax collector, somebody who's worked for the system, and all kinds of other things. And that's what God is creating, this new society. So that when the world looks at it, they say, that's not just a club. There's something special going on there. And it's Christ Jesus. And later in this letter, he uses this phrase, we Jews, you Gentiles, but our inheritance, because Christ is the reconciler of us to God and of us to one another. And then verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you hear the intentionality in that? His purpose, his will, it's these things that he was pleased to do. And in him we have an inheritance. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And what's interesting, Paul uses these terms that had been applied to Israel, and he's now applying them to the church, saying there's this spiritual continuity of God's people, because this was God's will and God's good pleasure and his plan, his sovereign will. What God set out to do, to reconcile all things to himself in Christ, he has accomplished and will bring to fulfillment, bring to completion. And then we see, okay, all this talk about who the Lord is, what he's done, his plans for this new society. Verse 13 gets down to us. How is it that we become participants of this, beneficiaries of this? In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So that's our role. And all these grand purposes and things that God has done. There was used to be a commercial, or maybe I don't know where I picked this up, a line about, you know, the food is shake and bake. So it's shake and bake. And I helped. It's almost that idea. You don't do much to help with shake and bake, right? You shake it, put it in the pot, turn it on. So this is how we helped. We heard and we believed. When we heard the word of truth, we believed in him, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So we've heard because the Spirit has opened up our ears. We believed because the Spirit gave us faith to believe. And then we were sealed. And that word sealed is the idea of like an engagement ring. And it's a promise that more is coming. More is on the way. I am committed to you. Here is a down payment. And the full installment is coming. When the Spirit has sealed us, that's what it means. And so, all of this, two thoughts I want us to think about. This idea that we have been adopted to himself as sons. Our status, that is our status. If we are in Christ Jesus, if we've heard and believed and been sealed by the Holy Spirit, that means we are sons, daughters as well. And yet, often we want to live more like hired servants. If you think about the story of the prodigal son, whenever he had gone off and in return, he had practiced the speech that he was going to have when he came back to his father to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. That way, at least I'll have, you know, a reliable place to stay and I'll have food to eat. But the father would have none. He came and he clothed his, he wouldn't even let his son finish that little speech he had rehearsed. He clothed him with this robe that showed he was his son. He put the ring on his finger, kissed him, embraced him, and threw a feast. And if we're honest, though, sometimes we might be like that prodigal son in how we want to approach the Lord. We would rather live as hired servants, where we help to negotiate the contract and set the terms. Certain hours of the day, you know, Monday to Friday, 8 to 5, and in exchange for this service I give you, I'd like protection, I'd like good health, I'd like whatever it is. But if we come as sons, then that changes things, because there's incredible benefits that a son has. They have the entire estate. It's theirs. It's theirs in trust, and they're going to inherit it all. But yet there's also this responsibility. If we're sons, then there's nothing that the father might not ask us to do. There are certain things he might not ask a servant, a hired servant, to do. But a son, he needs to wake them up in the middle of the night or whatever it may be. He's going to have to. So there's privileges that of being a son. We like to think about this. And even the story of the Good Samaritan, I'm sorry, the prodigal son, we think about that, and we think about the benefits of this feast. And I'll admit, I've done this, I thought, well, that's just the rest of his life. They're just feasting. But the reality is that, you know, the next day, they've got to clean up after that feast. And there's some things to do. There's things that the father has in mind that he wants his sons and daughters to be about. So for just a minute, imagine this scenario. Imagine this story. There is a lord of a large estate, and it's hundreds of acres. It would take days to ride across it on a horse from one side to the other. And on this estate, there are productive crops, and there are vineyards, and there's wine presses, there's mills for grain, there's a lot of industry. There's livestock and sheep. It's a very productive place. And a lot of people live on that estate. Their households are there. People are employed. They receive wages. They receive protection from this lord. And it's a wonderful thing. And that lord has a son. And the son is out among the people. And he deals generously and lends. If he finds out that somebody is injured or sick and they can't perform their duties, that he's going to them and forgives debts and will even pay out of his own purse whatever needs that they have. And then people compliment him, and he says, oh, I'm just doing the same things I see my father do. And they find if a sheep goes missing, then even just one, he goes after it. That's the kind of estate that this is, this lord and his son. And then imagine you in this story are sort of like that prodigal, decided to rebel, decided to leave that estate to go somewhere else. And in the process, you've racked up some debts that have to be paid. You're kind of enslaved, you're in bondage to these creditors. And not just that, you've gotten into some trouble, some pretty severe legal trouble to the extent that you deserve the death penalty. And then that son of the estate, he comes and he pays those debts that you owe, gets you out of that captivity, and even is willing to pay the death penalty on your behalf, to endure that for you, in order that you might be brought back to the father of that good estate and enjoy all the benefits. And so if that's what he has done, the idea of coming back as a hired servant, but it doesn't really make sense, especially when he is the one who brings you and he clothes you as his younger brother. And we think about that, that idea of adoption, it doesn't just mean that we are consumers of grace, but actually conduits of this grace. That once we've received it and experienced all this goodness from this Father, we want to turn around and invite others and let them see how good he is and the extent that he has gone to redeem us from an empty way of life so that we can have rich and unending life. We'll look at our older brother and say, I want to be just like him. It's a glorious thing that he has done, the extent of what which he has gone to show me his love and our Father's grace. And so that's, you think about the term adoption. When you think about adoption, especially as we're looking through Ephesians, have that in mind. Not just the privileges, the benefits of being a son or a daughter, but then what is our calling? We've been redeemed, and are we about managing our Father's estate in such a way as we see needs? Are we running to them knowing that our Father is going to pay for this because he loves? He loves to show his mercy and his grace. And so that's the purpose for our adoption. We see that he did this in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's why we were adopted. And then down in verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, verse 14, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Three times here, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. That is why God purposed in Christ to adopt us to himself as sons, to the praise of his glory, to show how good he is, so that as we stand redeemed in the midst of a world that's broken, and they see people who've been made whole or who've been made more and more into the image of the Son of God, then they pay attention and they realize how great a Redeemer it is that we serve. But this, that phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace, we have to unpack that a bit. This is the self-disclosure of a gracious God. What better way can he display his glory than redeeming rebels like us to himself? And not only that, not just making us servants, but making us sons. And that comes into a pretty violent collision with our world because we're quite self-centered. And most of us, we wake up every day, we look in the mirror, and we're looking for ways that we can just improve how much we like what's in the mirror. You know, that's sort of our focus. And that doesn't sit well with us, the idea that God did all these things to the praise of his glorious grace. You know, is God a megalomaniac? Is he just egocentric that he's wanting to do things for the praise of his glory? That sounds sort of self-centered of God. And it is, because he is worthy. He is God. And if he were not God, it would be sin. But he is the one, the great reality of the universe for which we were made. And so we can think about our own glory as, and the things that we can achieve. You can think about like a swimming pool. We can create swimming pools. We can dig down and we can figure out the lining and we can figure out the chemicals to add to a pool to have the right pH balance and all that so we can enjoy the swimming pool. And have you ever been to the ocean and you've stayed maybe in a hotel that had a seaside swimming pool? So maybe you're in that swimming pool. That's like the glory of man, what we can achieve. And it's nice, it's comfortable. And as you're in the pool, you look up and you see the Atlantic Ocean. As far as you can see. And to every direction. And that's kind of what our glory is like. This swimming pool on the edge of the Atlantic Ocean. It's far greater. And all throughout the Bible, Jesus, we see that God's plan was to make much of his son. In Isaiah 43, bring my sons from afar and daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Jeremiah 13, I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Gloriously redeemed them out of Egypt to show what kind of God he is, his power and his compassion. And then he will not put up with oppression Romans 15, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Even now, those of us who are Gentiles are glorifying God as we look back on the history of Israel and how Jesus became a servant to the circumcised. 2 Thessalonians, he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And so, the reason that a swimming pool is not satisfied, just to try to feel good about what we look at in the mirror, if God were to make much of us, then that's not going to be satisfying. It's like a swimming pool compared to the ocean that we were designed to enjoy and forever. Because loving what is in the mirror supremely, we do that, it's like admiring a pool by the ocean when we are made for so much more. We are made for him and to enjoy him, to glorify him forever. God sent his son to deliver us from that self-bondage so that we could delight in him. And so this new society that God is creating of sons and daughters are people who live for his glory. It's what we were made for. So Father, we pray that you would allow us as we look into your word to see what you've made us for. Not to settle for anything less. Father, reveal anything in our own hearts that would keep us from worshiping you in spirit and in truth with all of our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.